Well, good morning. Many of you know that I've been out the last few Sundays. I just want to say it's a real joy to be back with you, to be singing with you, to be praying with you, to be opening God's Word with you. And if it's already been said, I mean, if you've watched the news this week, if you've opened your computer this week, you know that our nation is really hurting right now. And I'm not old enough to make pronouncements along the lines of our nation is more whatever than we ever have been before. But I certainly believe Bob Vincent when he tells me that we're more divided than we've ever been. And as I've listened to people this week, whether it's on TV or whether it's on social media, I've honestly felt at a complete loss for words. I've tried to offer some reflections. I've posted a couple of things on Facebook. Some of you might have seen them. One of them was from a friend of mine. We were at Liberty together. Now he's a pastor in Richmond, and he's much wiser than I am. The other one was original to me, and I agonized for a long time over the wording before I posted. Now, I say that I feel at a loss for words when I'm watching the news and hearing about these things. I'm at a loss for words because I'm a 31-year-old college-educated suburbanite who lives in a nice apartment and in a nice neighborhood where I'm safe and white. And typically the most dangerous aspect of my day-to-day job is that my air conditioning is going to go out. It's not a sin, it's just a reality. That's why I've been slow to speak, to be sure there's a lot that I've wanted to say, even a lot that maybe I've wanted to echo or repost or share that I haven't. And because we're at an important moment. I'm not being dramatic when I say I really do think we're at a crisis moment. And crisis moments reveal what matters most to you. Crisis moments expose your heart and your idols. And so while I wrestled this morning with what to say, I decided to ask for some help. And I spent about an hour total, part of yesterday and part of Friday, on the phone with Dr. Raymond Franklin, pastor of Shiloh Baptist Church, whom many of you know. Shiloh is a primarily African-American congregation. They used to meet here in the afternoon when their building was still under construction. So I'm going to read you some of the things he said to me. I asked his permission to read this as a sort of encouragement from the Shiloh family to the Grace family as we attempt to seek first the kingdom of God in the midst of difficulty and pain. And so Pastor Franklin wrote, Reverend Rhodes, tell the people of Grace that it is hard to know what to do when tragedies, injustice, lawlessness, and turmoil surround us. But really, what we must do isn't actually that hard to know. We must continue to lift up Jesus. Injustice is real, but no one has a right to take the law into their own hands. Tell Grace we live in troubled times, and Jesus is still the answer. That hasn't changed. God is love, and He calls us to love one another. That love has no color and must have no bias. Encourage Grace to pray. Pray for the victims and weep with those who weep, whether they be police or firemen or whatever else. Pray that their families would be comforted by God. Encourage them to pray that injustice will cease. And finally, encourage them to continue to exhibit the love of God to all people and all means all. If we fail to do this, we will grieve the Holy Spirit of God in us. And so let me encourage you by saying God is waiting for our prayers. And so with that, let us pray. Father, how we long for the day of no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The brokenness of our world and the sin in our own heart makes this future wonder, this future one day, too much to fathom. What is it going to be like to have perfect relationships? To never again fail each other or hurt each other? To never have to apologize or forgive again? To never get bored with anyone and to never be a bore to anyone? that abuse and hatred and racism and bitterness will be distant memories from a forgotten nightmare. All sin will be eradicated. Our anger is going to be replaced with love. All our biting, cutting remarks replaced with honor and dignity. There won't be insiders and outsiders. We'll simply be sons and daughters. Oh Lord, hasten the day. And as we continue to wait, pray, and come, Lord Jesus, we ask that you'd open our eyes to the ways that you're at work among us, that the darkness isn't dark to you. Night is as bright as day. We thank you for the ways that you are at work, even among this body, for the ways that you're protecting and encouraging Elizabeth Smith as she continues her work in Lebanon. Father, we ask that you'd grow her in grace and continue to fit her for the calling you've placed upon her. We ask for your blessing and hand on her ministry, that you would keep her healthy in mind and body and spirit as she continues to do your work. Thank you for the ways that you have been at work in and through our youth group that we just heard about a few moments ago. Thank you for Robbie and for the passion and wisdom and gifts you've given him. For all those who volunteered, for all those who went on the trip, thank you for the ways that you're at work here. Father, we ask that you would bring the power of the gospel to bear in extraordinary ways in our lives and in this church. Cure our blindness to our sin. Grant us grief and repentance over all the ways we fail to love. Let our hearts be moved to be amazed by your gospel and stunned by your love, because that's the only way our hearts are going to change. We ask these things, trusting in the steadfast, unchanging covenant love of Jesus, who taught us when we pray to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." By way of a memory refresher, we have been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We've recently finished what is probably the most important, most central text in the whole sermon. I'm going to start there. I finished preaching on it a couple of weeks ago. I'm in Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to start here at verse 17. Again, this is what was preached a few weeks back. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." This is Jesus speaking. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That last verse right there, verse 20, is the most important one in the passage. It's the guiding idea for the next few chapters. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Your righteousness must exceed a merely external righteousness and go all the way to your heart. It's really important that we understand that in that passage, Jesus has clearly stated he did not come to destroy the law. Which is why it's so strange that so many people, beginning right here in the very next verse, verse 21, try to say that he's doing just that. Jesus is not dispensing with the law and now sort of finally introducing something that we can be happy about. Nor is he saying that the Old Testament law, as such, was only external and had no impact on the heart whatsoever. Certainly we see throughout the Old Testament that God's people loved the law and experienced a real measure of joy in knowing and keeping the law. Psalm 119 is a great example. Dan Melikar led our Wednesday night study this past week. He taught from Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm in the book, longest chapter in the Bible. He didn't read the whole thing. But it is mostly consumed with the psalmist declaring the love he has for God's law, God's ways, and how God's law in his life is a real means of joy. Either he's making it up, or he's not. So the contrast here is not Jesus versus the law. Rather, it's Jesus' true and accurate presentation of the law versus the Pharisees' false interpretation of the law. So let's look together at our text this morning, starting with verse 21 through the first half of verse 22. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So Jesus begins by saying, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." That's really important right there before we go any further. Notice he didn't use what is another familiar starter sentence for Jesus, that's "it is written." No, he said, "You have heard that it was said." Already we're sensing this is not about Jesus versus the law. This is about Jesus coming against an interpretation of the law. "You've heard from other people, this is how you ought to be understanding God's word, but I'm going to tell you something different." And remember just a moment ago, verse 18, he said, "Not one dot, not one bit will ever pass from the law." And he moves then from talking about the written law to saying righteousness has to exceed that of scribes and Pharisees. And from there, right into talking about what those scribes and Pharisees have said. You see that contrast, written law versus what they've said. And what have they said? "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Now that sounds reasonable enough. Is that not in the law? Well, yes and no. That second part, "and whoever murders will be liable to judgment," that's not in the Ten Commandments, right? It's not in Exodus 20, if that's what you mean, where we find the Ten Commandments, but certainly the concept is in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Specifically, if you'd like to go to Numbers chapter 35, verse 30, on page 199. Numbers chapter 35, verse 30. "Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, but one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty." Okay, so there we have it kind of established. What we're talking about is, later when we talk about the word judgment, we'll be talking about God's judgment. For now, Jesus is referencing this idea that "you shall not murder. Whoever murders is going to be brought before the courts." That's the idea here. The best illustration, if I were to just put forward a way of understanding this today, if we just said in modern parlance, "You shall not murder." All right? And then we had another statement, "You shall not murder because murdering is going to land you in jail." Both statements are true. But do you see how the second one limits it? Do you see how the second one limits the extent of the commandment and only refers to the judicial system? Never mind the judgment of God. Never mind the other repercussions of murdering. Okay, they said don't murder. Okay, good and fine. But if we then say after that, well, because murdering will put you in jail, that's still correct. But is that really all that's worth saying? Is that really only even the primary reason one ought not to murder? Because the change in living arrangements will be unpleasant. What about this life you've snuffed out? What about this family you've broken? What about the guilt you now bear before God? Do you see? Both statements are true, yet the second one drastically narrows the meaning. This is what the Pharisees had done. On the one hand, they'd limited the basic extent of the commandment. They said that they'd limited the law basically to its most literal meaning. Do not murder means don't kill people, and that's all God meant to say. And if you do, you'll be liable to the courts. Never mind why God gave the law. The answer is because men and women are made in the image of God and are therefore to be valued as such. That's just a little bit more than don't kill them. Now we also have a positive concept of honoring the image of God. That's why righteousness must exceed the Pharisees. Jesus is saying you've reduced the law so that it no longer fully conveys the intent of its author. And so here Jesus is addressing a very familiar temptation, not only to just sort of take the most literal meaning we can and limit it there, but also to interpret and define the law of God so that we can keep it because we only keep it negatively. It's all about what we don't do, and everything else is gravy. That's why he drives it all the way to our hearts. Look at verse 22. You shall not murder, back in Matthew 5. Sorry, I have to go there too. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. We in danger of the judgment, excuse me. Now, to illustrate this about our tendency to only pick on certain aspects of God's law and kind of highlight those at the expense of the aspects that actually go to our heart, I have a story, an illustration real quick. I think many of you have heard this before. I don't know if I've told it from the pulpit. If I have, it's okay. When I was an RA at Liberty University, I was a rule enforcer. That's the job, and I was really good at it. You see, at Liberty, you'd get reprimands for different violations of the rules. Some schools called them demerits. I think Bob Jones does a demerit system. Liberty called them reprimands, and we called them reps for short. And man, we had the list down. Late for curfew, that's 4. Late for chapel, that's 4 more. You get caught cussing, that's 10. Watching an R-rated movie, that's 12. Making out with your girlfriend, oh, just go home. I was a tough RA, I ran a tight ship, and I was insanely arrogant. Some would say it hasn't changed, all right. And one day during the mini coffee chats I had with my mentor, Mike Sherritt, he was asking me about all these kinds of things. He was fascinated. He said, how many reps do you get for being late? And I told him. Wow, okay, how many for cussing? And I told him. Wow, okay, how many for an R-rated movie? And I told him. I was telling him, you know, going down the whole list. Then he paused. And he said, how many reps do you get for pride? How many reps do you get for hatred? How many reps do you get, Brian, for all the idols in your heart that nobody ever perceives? He said, don't you realize that you are allowing yourself to be trained, as it were, trained to think of these visible, obvious sins over here as really bad, and these secret sins over here as not so bad? Do you realize they're turning you into a Pharisee? I'm not ashamed to tell you, it was not the last time I would weep in Mike Sherritt's company. Mike used to call them technicolor sins, still does. Sins that we love to talk about, sins that are obvious and big and loud and neon sign and inescapable. And if we can keep those out of our lives, it's real easy to convince ourselves and others that we're doing everything right. Because that's exactly what others will tell us based on what they see. You see, Jesus is not inventing the spiritual content of the law. It's there, he's simply revealing it. The tragedy of Israel is that they missed it. And before we move on to the next part of verse 22, I just want to mention, some of you might have noticed, if you've got a modern translation like the NIV or the ESV or the New American Standard, there's a phrase you may have heard me say in verse 22 that's not in your Bible. And that's the phrase, without a cause. But I say to you that whoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. I'm a firm believer that Christians ought to talk about these things. That little bit there without a cause. That's in the text of the King James, and so it's in the text of the New King James, but it's not in the modern versions. I'm going to briefly talk about why. The reason is that while that phrase is in the majority of New Testament manuscripts, it's not in any of the earliest ones. And so probably it is a later edition. Now, before anybody goes Dan Brown Da Vinci Code on me, I want to make clear that saying something's a later edition does not mean that some villainous looking fellow in a dark cloak came along one day and just decided that's what it ought to say. No, it's because of the careful work of scholars that we're able to establish what we have in the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament versus the later ones. The simple fact is, when the King James Version was being compiled and written between 1604 and 1611, they did not have the kind of manuscript access that we have today. Not by a long shot. They would have loved to have had the resources we do today, to be sure, but they didn't. And so the New King James, in my opinion, has to bear under some of those same limitations. But here's the great thing. Even if it's a later variation, it's still true. It's still true that one can have good cause to be angry. I just kind of wanted to address that matter. I'll come back to that. For now, I just want to address the difference there and encourage you not to be scared by variation in New Testament manuscripts. It really is nothing to be afraid of. If you're curious to know more about it, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. I mean, if you're interested, there's also some very accessible, understandable resources that can help you get a grip on some of these questions. But let's go back to the text. Second half of verse 22. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. All right. Let me say first, I don't think Jesus here is doing a kind of progressive explanation with really sharp-edged categories. What I mean, I don't think Jesus is saying, this word equals this, and fool down here equals hell. I mean, really sort of systematic, boxed in. I don't think so, and I'm going to explain why. Let's begin with the word raca. What does it mean? All right? And a lot of people are convinced it kind of has the connotation of a swear word or a cuss word. Probably correct. The precise meaning of the word is uncertain, which I can tell you leads commentators to say everything from the really fanciful to the painfully obvious. One commentator even wrote, the precise meaning of this word is uncertain, but it was clearly an expression of contempt that evidently was used by angry people. I felt like I was reading John Madden. Here's what we can say about the word. All right? Here's what we can say about the word. It is probably a transliteration of an Aramaic term that simply means empty. And most modern day commentators try to turn that into a concept of stupidity. So they offer sort of modern equivalents like empty-headed or even numbskull. And that very well may be. However, I am more convinced by the interpretation of John Chrysostom, who's a 4th century preacher and archbishop in modern-day Turkey. He said that this word was an expression of contempt and superiority. That empty, not so much in the sense of empty-headed, but rather being empty of worth and value. It might come out in calling someone stupid or empty-headed or numbskull. It might come out in calling someone a fool. I would actually say a better modern equivalent would be pawn scum. That if you refer to somebody as pawn scum, right? I think a synonym in Jesus' day might just be something like tax collector, prostitute, Samaritan, Gentile, pawn scum. Jesus is giving a stern word of caution then to those who would say, this person is beneath me. They're the lowest of the low. They're empty. They're worthless. Because in that moment, we're failing to realize, I'm the lowest of the low. You can't look down on someone and at the same time value them as being made in the image of God. The person might be a different color than you, they might be part of a group that you don't like very much, but the moment we put ourselves above others and say, look at those fools, We've entered into the territory of thank you, God, for not making me like those tax collectors over there. Because unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven. Because when you're looking down on all those people, because they're so low, they're beneath everything, they're beneath you, lying at your feet, very much like dead bodies. And our King says, you shall not murder. Not with your hands, and not with your words. He goes on to say that whoever says you fool shall be in danger of the hell of fire. Now the reason why I don't think Jesus is saying Raca is bad, fool especially bad, is because I think the two terms are essentially the same. What we have here is the Greek word for fool. Raca, probably an Aramaic term, and now we have a Greek term. Some have suggested that this term for fool could be a term for abuse or vilification. Not just saying someone's empty or worthless, but really driving the idea home that they're a real villain. That's possible. Again, I think it's more likely that this is just the Greek for raca. He's used two different words in two different languages that approximate the same meaning. Think about what that means, though. Jesus is applying this idea now across the spectrum of Jews and Gentiles by using the two languages. And this fits well with the context of the passage. Jesus is again, a bit subtly here, but he's confronting our tendency to get super creative with the ways we rationalize our sin. Can't you just imagine it, right? Don't say raca to your brother. Well, Jesus, I don't even speak Aramaic, so I'm good. You'll never hear that word come out of my mouth. Which he follows up then with the same word in Greek and says, and he increases the punishment. Here's Jesus saying, if a rose by any other name smells just as sweet, then a cold, demeaning insult in any other language is just as damning. You see, some people think that this passage is mainly about anger being the same as murdering somebody. And that's half of it. The other half, though, is that anger isn't just killing another person, it's killing you. This is the cost of anger, spiritual homicide and spiritual suicide. Now, for the next four verses, 23 to 26, Jesus uses two examples to illustrate this very point and to really stress its importance. Let's look at those two examples together, and then I'll close with some questions that I think tend to linger about this particular passage. So starting at verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. Two illustrations here, one of them about offering a gift at an altar, which is the language used of an animal sacrifice in the temple. The other is about two people walking together. One of them Jesus calls an adversary, which is the Greek word for a legal opponent in a court case. And I want to start by emphasizing that both of these illustrations are designed to move us in the same direction. Move us toward the same point. You see, throughout the New Testament, there's a consistent pattern, both in the teachings of Jesus and in the apostles. A pattern that the negative commands are usually balanced with positive commandments. In other words, rare is it that God simply says, don't do that, and then just leaves it. I mean, that's a negative command, don't do that. In the New Testament, what we see is negative commands balanced with a positive command. Instead of doing that, do this. Then that's what we see going on here. Jesus could have stopped at verse 22. Don't curse your brother. You'll be in danger of hell. That certainly would have been sufficient. certainly covers the matter. But Jesus says here with these two illustrations, don't simply avoid or even simply remove angry feelings and thoughts. Don't stop there. Instead, go right to the root of the sin. Avoiding the sin of hating our brothers and sisters is like pulling weeds. Yeah, you got to do it, but if you don't go to the root, you're going to keep having problems. So this is not just a turning away from sin, it's a turning toward reconciliation. In the first example, in verses 23 and 24, really important to remember that animal sacrifices were not just about forgiveness of sins. That's part of it, but by no means all of it. Animal sacrifices were also ways of giving thanks to God and praising God. And so let's think about what Jesus is saying here. If you're in the house of God, worshiping God, if you're giving God the gift of your praise, your thanks, your confession, and then what happens? You remember that your brother has something against you. Get this. Stop worshiping. Are you serious? Like, put God on hold. In a real sense, the answer is yes. Jesus says, stop what you're doing and go be reconciled. What's going on here? The most apparent thing we can draw from that is that unresolved anger affects your worship. Okay, that's true. But I think it goes a whole lot deeper than that. You're worshiping, you're offering your gift, you remember your brother has something against you. Notice he doesn't say, if you have something against your brother. That's Matthew 18, he'll get to that later. But right now, it's if they have something against you. It might not be your fault. You might be convinced it's not your fault. That's okay. Jesus doesn't really seem concerned about that aspect of the matter. I think what shines brightest here is the urgency. The situation is, you're in the middle of going about activities of worship, probably public worship. Jesus says, you remember that your brother has something against you. Leave what you're doing. Take care of the reconciliation that needs to happen. Look at what he says. First be reconciled. God can wait if you'll let me put it that way. Jesus says, leave your gift. That's how urgent this is. First do this. Now, I'll come back to that. Second illustration starts at 25. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest he deliver you to the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, you'll not get out of there till you've paid the last penny. Okay. So Jesus says, settle whatever's going on between you before you get to court. But this isn't just legal advice. Think about the situation. You're on your way to court with this person because apparently there's a dispute between you and this other person that seems unresolvable, so much so you now require a third party to come in and mediate and make the decision for you. What does it take to settle a matter like that before you get to your destination? If I'm not mistaken, it might be really costly. It might be really humiliating. You might have to bear fault that's not yours. You might have to endure the worst sound in the world. No, I don't mean nails on a chalkboard. I'm talking about gloating at your expense. What do both of these examples have in common? If you read them carefully, you see they both emphasize the same thing, and that is urgency. Waste no time. Leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled now. And the second one, waste no time. Be reconciled before you make it to court. Both examples have this urgency in common. Why? Because Jesus understands human relationships. Jesus understands that you don't know when anger and bitterness is going to boil over and things are going to go from catty to costly. How costly? It'll make your worship worthless, or you might be ruined by revenge. And so you see, it's not simply avoid hatred, it's a lot bigger than that. It's pursue reconciliation, and that's hard. But it is so important that Jesus says you do it before you even come before God. And you do it before things have a chance to get really, really ugly. Now let me offer you this little caveat. Jesus is not saying that the only thing important in worship is how we relate to others. But Jesus recognizes that when you and I appear before God, we always do so as fundamentally relational beings. We always come before God related to others. And that could be a right relationship, it could be a wrong relationship. What we are before God involves our relation to others. And if bitterness is growing between us, how can we come to God to offer our worship? Here's what I'm saying. It's better to be late to church and reconciled than at church on time carrying an offense. We love to substitute ceremony or emotional experience for an integrity and purity and love. We all have an inner Pharisee in us. Jesus will not allow it. He said, if that's you, leave. I mean, come back. Come back and offer your gift at another time. But leave if that's what you need to do. Don't worship unreconciled. Use the greeting time if you need to. Use that time if you're like this person in the text. I mean, if you look back at the text, what happens? He says, you remember. So it's not that you are sort of suppressing it intentionally, but you're offering your gift, you're worshiping, and it occurs to you. Oh, I almost forgot about that. And so is Jesus really saying what it kind of sounds like he's saying? I mean, if you're worshiping, you sort of remember that your brother or sister has something against you. You really just stop and come back later? Now, I know I've already said yes, but I do want to be careful here and backpedal just a bit, because some of you, the Lord has gifted you with what we call a tender conscience. And when you hear a passage like this, you tend to obsess over it. You hear it as saying, if you're worshiping and offering your gift to the Lord, and remember that 2 years ago you said something to John Doe, and maybe perhaps for 5 seconds on Tuesday morning John remembered, stop what you're doing, drive to Bunky, find John, and make sure everything's okay between you and him. This is not about trying to dig up every previous quarrel you've ever had, and it's not about burying everything in your soul till the other person is made really uncomfortable. You should exercise wisdom in how you go about these things, because I'm here to tell you, reconciliation rarely goes down like you think it will. Rarely does it happen like a happy scene at the end of the movie before the credits roll. And so this text is not about living in a perfect state of reconciliation with all people. That's not going to happen until we get to heaven. We'll mess up the reconciliation process, and praise God, there's grace for that too. How all the details of that work out, it's going to look different in different relationships at different times. We could try to get super detailed about this, maybe write up a manual for every imaginable situation, but then, oh wait, we'd be Pharisees. Or what if they won't be reconciled? You try to make peace, gets you nowhere. The Apostle Paul has some very helpful advice on this one. If you want to go to Romans chapter 12, I'm just going to be here for a moment. But I would encourage you to turn there. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, page 1306. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, page 1306. Look at verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do you see those qualifiers? Do you see the amazing understanding grace in those qualifiers? If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace. Jesus is condemning something specific in this text this morning. The something is not hard to identify. He's condemning personal animosity. You see, there are times when men and women act foolishly. I mean, some of you have been thinking, wait a minute, you know, don't call anybody a fool. Didn't Jesus call people fools at times? Yeah, there are times when people act like fools. But foolishness in both the Old and New Testaments is primarily about one thing, and that is stubborn rebellion against God and against God's ways. It's not the same thing as deliberately belittling someone because of the hatred in our hearts and our desire to be high and exalted over them. That can come across in a biting comment, in an ugly tone, or in the silent treatment, which basically says, I know you're not dead, but I'm going to pretend like you are. What Jesus is getting at here in this text is simply this. How you and I speak to each other, hear me, how you and I speak to each other is one of the greatest measures of our spiritual condition. And so my question is, do you feel a sense of the weight of this law? Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson once wrote about this text, and he said, "We treat the damage we do with our lips lightly because we do not see the corpses we leave behind." And Jesus, in an act of severe mercy, invades our moral slumber by telling us how serious this is in the sight of God. Jesus says that condemning someone, making them feel 3 inches tall, putting them under you, so to speak, ought to be something you go to court for. And that calling them a fool, same term, not only that, it fits us, it readies us for hell. And so the way you and I speak about others is suddenly a whole lot more important than we often assume. Here's what's being said. If I face this sin and acknowledge it and confess it utterly and absolutely, what I'm doing is simply putting an end to all my rationalizations and my self-defense, my self-justification. Well, they provoked me. They started it. So what? Humble yourself. If I do that, they might gloat over me. They might say, I told you so. So what? Remove all the offense you can, so far as it depends on you, live at peace. And what's the result of that? The result of that is God saying, you are guilty before me, and I have every reason to be against you. The bill is one that you can never pay. But I have sent my Son into your world and into your life, and He has paid it for you. He didn't do it because you're loving and kind and good. He came to rescue you while you were still my enemy. Hateful in yourself, hating me, hating others. In spite of all of that, I sent Him. He came deliberately, gave Himself even unto death. And because of that, I forgive you utterly, freely, absolutely. And so the terms before us are these. Utter and absolute confession and repentance. To do all we can in terms of restitution and to acknowledge that we are forgiven by one thing, and that's the result of grace. So how's God moving this morning? What's in your heart? In a moment, we're going to offer up a gift to God, the gift of our song. Our praise and worship. A song about how Jesus has already won the victory against sin in your life and mine. Unless Dirk wants to sing something else. Amen. But let me ask you, do you need to leave the gift here? Do you need to make a phone call first? Do you need to send a text message first? Do you need to walk across the sanctuary and decide you don't care how awkward it's going to feel when you're reaching over people and trying to get their attention so you can talk to them? You don't care about the awkwardness because the purity of your worship is at stake. You will not be on your deathbed one day regretting what you did in Jesus' name because it felt awkward. Ain't going to happen. Or is there simply an unresolved matter in your heart? You need to surrender it to God. You can do that right wherever you are. You can come up here. You can allow someone to extend grace to you by praying with you. It doesn't matter where you are in this room. What matters is, from Jesus' two examples, what matters is that you do it now. What matters is the urgency. Jesus' point in both illustrations is that it can't wait. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Let's pray. Father, this is a text that I think absolutely levels us. Part of me in my flesh wishes I could get up here and say, Jesus didn't really mean what he seems to be saying. Focus our minds and our hearts on you. Remind us that he who's been forgiven much loves much. There's no room for personal animosity, personal hatred in this kingdom. Remind us that all the things that so easily make us angry and bitter will either be forgotten in heaven or forever remembered in hell. Indeed, remind us that every evil in this world, past, present, and future, has either been dealt with on the cross or will be dealt with in hell. We bow our heads and say, vengeance is yours. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Fix our eyes on you. Keep us ever mindful of the truth that we are moving toward a new city where all injustice and hurt and offense will be but a distant dream. In the meanwhile, Father, work in our hearts so that we mirror your love to this world by continually seeking out the work of reconciliation, that our worship might be pure, that our relationships would be whole. Call all your children in and save us from a life of trying to rule your world. In Jesus' name, amen.